Scripture this morning comes from the book of Malachi. It's the very last book in the Old Testament. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 676. If you're using your own Bible, just go to Matthew and back up a couple of pages. We're in chapter 1. We're going to focus on verses 6 through 13. These are God's last words to his people in the Old Testament, and he's rebuking them. They should be bringing their first fruits, and they're bringing leftovers. So they may be similar to the church at Ephesus, that they're going through the motions, but they've lost their first love. Let's look at Malachi 1, 6 through 13, and let's listen. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. And you also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? May we listen carefully to his word and to Dom's message.
If you would please open up your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, where we will find our text once again for this morning. Revelation, chapter 2. Before we get to the Word of God, let's pray and ask Him to be pleased with us. Dear Heavenly Father, we offer to you the best of ourselves, recognizing, Lord, that whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is valuable within us is itself a gift from you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would ricochet your greatness off of us and be pleased by your own holiness. Lord, I pray that you would stir within us a heart that longs to see you praised, not only publicly, not only corporately, but in the very details of every day of our lives. That as we would work to the praise of your glory. As we sing, that we would sing to the praise of your glory. As we testify of your greatness to others, that they would be aware of your power and your glory in us. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the many times we have offered up to you not what you are due, not what you are worthy of, but instead what is left over. Whatever's left over from, in terms of our energy, from the pursuits of the week, whatever is left over in terms of our affections. After we have bowed down to idols for 6 days, we give you whatever affection is remaining on your day, the first day. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us when we serve you externally while hating you internally. I pray, Lord, that you would illuminate for us those times where Christianity in our lives is a show. It's a sham. I pray that you would expose to ourselves, to our own hearts, the things that we do in order that men would celebrate us. Because as we just sang, I would rather have Jesus than the applause of men. Lord, would you make that true of us? And particularly true of me as I preach your word, that I would be obedient to your text that says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Lord, I pray for the struggling heart this morning. The ones that are here, but barely. The ones that are exhausted. The ones that are depleted. The ones that are barely holding on. And Lord, I pray that by your great grace and mercy and severity and holiness that you would stir them. That they would not lose heart, but also that they would not continue. That they would not continue to serve you heartlessly. Lord, reintroduce us to you as our first love. And if we've never come to know you, I pray that you would expose that as well. That we may be introduced to you for the first time. Lord, please protect me from error as we look in your word to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 2. I want to begin this morning by kind of clarifying. Last week, I preached on the Church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, starting in verse 1. Let's go ahead and read that passage. We'll read from verses 1 to verse 7, where it says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, that is the one who has authority over these messengers, to the one who walks among the golden lampstands, that is, the one who dwells in his church, he says this, I know you're busy. He says, I know your deeds and your toil. Two words for work. One means deeds. The other one means deeds that cause blood, sweat, and tears. I know your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and if not, grown weary. But this I have against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this I do, you still have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus is telling this church, now don't forget doctrine, don't forget duty, don't forget determination. Just rekindle love. Love for him. Verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Last Sunday, I was not happy with the sermon. That happens pretty much about 50 weeks a year, right? But after the sermon, I realized I probably committed what is the closest thing to the unpardonable pastoral sin. And the unpardonable pastoral sin, I say somewhat tongue-in-cheek, is to introduce you to a problem without giving you any guidance in terms of how to fix it. And so last week I said that leaving your first love is one of the worst things that can possibly happen to you, that serving God heartlessly is hell on earth. And then I said, well, how do you fix it? And I quote myself by saying, I don't know. And that is horrible preaching. To show you that serving God heartlessly dishonors him and then offering you no advice as to how to fix that is pretty lousy preaching. I just praise God there was no amens. I was a little nervous. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back and I want to unpack verse 5. And I want to dive into this a little bit more, and then I want to offer you some advice as to how to rekindle this first love when it's lost. That way, I can feel as though at least I've done a measure of justice to the text before we move on to the next church. Now, by the way, that is the beauty of expository preaching. The beauty of expository preaching is when you don't cover something sufficiently, you just cover it again the next week. Right? It's not that we're doing five topical studies of how to be a good whatever. No, it's a matter of we're going through this passage, and so if I don't cover it sufficiently, then I go back and do it again. So 7 churches, 7 weeks, probably not. Do you remember what it was like to be a kid and to hear the ice cream truck? We had an ice cream truck in Jersey, and it was Mr. Softy. That was the guy, was the truck's name. Mr. Softy. And when he would come, it was, and I could hear it for blocks. I couldn't hear what my grandparents were telling me to do. Never heard them tell me take out the trash, but I could hear Mr. Softy a mile away. And let's be honest, there was joy when you heard that sound. And you're thinking, ice cream! There's something about being a kid and hearing an ice cream truck. There's also something about being near the end of your life and sitting in a soft, comfortable chair next to the spouse you've loved for 40 years. There's something demonstrably affectionate about the beginning of life and demonstrably affectionate about near the end of life. It's the middle that's tough. Because I got to be honest with you, I still love ice cream, but not like that. I don't know, I haven't heard the ice cream truck in a long time, you know. But now I go, wow, great, ice cream, nice. Not thrilling, but nice. When I was a kid, I would jump and skip and play. In the Christian life, it can be the same way. When you're a brand new baby Christian, everything about Jesus evokes from you this feeling of great joy. You're like, the Bible, church, singing, prayer. And there's something about, I'm assuming, when you are a well-seasoned, older saint who's about ready to cross over and meet the Lord face to face, where the scriptures have that much more punch to you. When you know that when you see the word glory, you're soon going to meet glory. When you see the words like being absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, and you know that could happen very soon, there's something sweet about that. It's just in the middle where it can be kind of a drag. Because for most of our lives, we're not little kids and we're not very old people. And what we have to do is figure out how to maintain the joy of being young and the expectation of being old when we're not really close to either one of those. Put it a different way. Have you ever had, or I know most of you, if not all of you, have had a first day on the job? Have you ever had the first day on a job that you loved? Like, this is so fun. I can't believe they pay me for this. What happens a few months later? You're like, why don't they pay me more for this? Right? And what happens after you've been there 10, 15, 20, 30 years? You start counting the days to retirement. We have to struggle as Christians to maintain a joy that starts the second we're converted and never ends. And let's be honest, it's kind of tough. Remember when you first started coming to church here? First time you sang with us? The first time you prayed with us, the first time you ever heard the scriptures read, the first time you ever heard me preach. And you walk out and something must have been exciting because you came back. And you're thinking, wow, not only is he handsome, but that man can preach. I wonder what the regular preacher is going to be like when he comes back from vacation. Or maybe you're like, when we're singing these hymns, it's as if God is speaking with us. Or as we sing these worship songs, or as we pray, or as the scripture is read, there's a sense of gravity, a sense of God in this place. And you go home, you say, I can't wait to go back to church next week. Well, then what happens after a couple of months, a couple of years? You begin to think, wow, there he goes again. Same cadence, same way of speaking, probably same jokes. And you wake up on Sunday morning and you're saying, great, here we go again. Friends, we must regain our first love. Let's look at verse 5, which will be our text this morning. It says this, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. First of all, let's notice this, that regaining our first love requires, first of all, that we remember from where we have fallen, from whence, perhaps, we have fallen. What does this mean? What does it mean to remember where you've fallen from? Well, the first thing it means is this. This means that it is very possible to have lost your first love without even realizing it. See, Jesus tells them, remember your first love. They probably had no idea they lost it. You could very well be operating in the flesh while trying to serve the Spirit of God and not even realize it. So he says, the first thing he says is remember what you used to be like. The sad fact of Christian living is this, that our affections begin to dull, and by the time we recognize it, most of the time we're too far gone. So remember what it was like. Do you remember what it was like when you first read the Bible and you couldn't put it down? And you'd stay up half the night reading the Bible? You still like that? Remember what it was like the first time you ever gathered with other believers to praise God? Maybe you've been doing it your whole life and you don't know any better. The first thing we have to do is remember from where we have fallen. This means that it is very possible to have lost your first love without even realizing it. Let me read a little bit more from Malachi, which is just a fantastic, one of my favorites. I know I say that about every book, but I mean it every time. Malachi says this in chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. After what we heard earlier, Malachi goes on to say this when I get there. He says this, and now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse, dung, on your faces. The refuse of your feast, the innards of the animal, I'm going to spread it on your face and you will be taken away with it. Notice that this was the main point of the book of Malachi itself, that people continued externally serving God without truly revering him on the inside. I would also assume that that's what the Pharisees were like. See, they thought they were still honoring God because they did what they were supposed to do. But Jesus says this about them. Jesus says that they worship him in vain. In fact, in Matthew 3:7, John the Baptist says this: when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What's my point? My point is they thought they were fine with God. And to be called a snake kind of shook them up a little bit. It'd be like you coming to church on Sunday morning, you're excited to come to church, and I see you, I go, "Hi, you dirty, rotten, filthy sinner, how are you?" Not very flattering. So what does it mean to remember where we've fallen from? First of all, it means that we could be in a state where we are dishonoring God, we've lost our first love, and we don't even know it. Secondly, this means that we can go from an attitude of joy in serving God to an attitude of duty, and that is a step down, not a step up. And what I mean by that is simply this: we do not honor God sufficiently when we do what he says without joy. That is a step down. We must delight in serving God or we do not honor him sufficiently. Do you agree with that? Because all I heard as a young Christian was, God is only honored when we don't want to do what he tells us to do. Because if you want to do it, then hey, you're just having fun. No, we only sufficiently honor God when we obey the command to rejoice in him. My classic example of this, I've probably shared 100 times, is when my dad, growing up, when my dad would tell me to take out the trash, the way I would get to him, well, I'd be sitting there watching TV and he'd come in and he'd say, "Dom, take out the trash." I would stand up, grab the trash, walk outside, throw it in the dumpster, come back in, sit exactly where I was, and keep doing what I was doing without even acknowledging he was in the room. It used to drive him crazy. Did I obey? Maybe. Did I honor him? No. Is that what you're like? Do you wake up and say, "Oh, great, I gotta go set up, or I gotta go do the coffee thing, or I gotta be at the welcome table, or I have to serve in nursery or junior church, and you know, I'll do it, but I don't have to like it." God says, "You will do it, and you have to like it." Fathers, have you ever said that to your kids? "You will and like it, son." Well, we can't make them like it, but that's what we require of them. Thirdly, this means ultimately that the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. Deuteronomy 6:5 says this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Unless you do, you are not yet obedient." So don't pat yourself on the back and tell yourself how faithful you are unless your heart beats with a passion to see these things done to the praise of God's glory. Matthew 22:37-38, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." So what does it mean? To remember where we have fallen means that we realize we have taken a step down. We realize that our heart is what matters, not just our deeds. Remember what Jesus says to the church of Ephesus: their deeds were fine, their doctrine was fine, their determination was fine, their heart was loveless, heartless. So another question I want to ask quickly, at least pastor quickly, is this: what does this involve then? What do we need to do to really remember from where we've fallen? 3 things. First of all, time. I remember one time I was watching a football game, Philadelphia Eagles game, and we were lousy. I know that's hard to believe now, but there was a time when we were lousy. I'll never forget John Madden was calling the game. And he said something, it was about 15 years ago, I think, now. He says, "It took the Eagles a long time to get this bad. It's going to take them a long time to get better." See, you may have been sliding away from your first love for 10 years. It's not going to get better in 10 minutes. We wish it would, right? We would just, all right, zap me and make me faithful again. Zap me and make me joyful again. Zap me and make me like I was when we first met. But that's not the way it happens most of the time. It'll take time for you to get your heart back to where it needs to be. That which is quickly achieved is sadly quickly lost. Have you ever been driving and you didn't want to stop for directions? Because you're a man, you know, we're men, we don't stop for directions. You don't want to look at your phone, you know where you're going, and you realize you're 4 hours out of the way in the wrong direction. If you go 4 hours in the wrong direction, it's probably going to take you, what, 4 hours to get back on track. So don't leave today thinking, all right, I need to reestablish and rekindle my first love, and if I don't have it ready by next Sunday, no. Just say, God, it's taken me a long time to get to this point. I think it's going to take a long time to get me back. One day at a time, I want to walk with you and thank you that you forgive me along the way. Secondly, it's going to take effort. You lost your first love, or to say it differently, you lost your joy in service due to a lack of effort. Not in serving, not in doing, but a lack of effort in dealing with your heart. So you're going to need to expend that effort to get it back. And that means this: before you do anything, ask yourself the question, am I doing this with the right motive? And if not, depending on what it is, do it anyway, and then pray for God's forgiveness. It's going to take effort. It takes thought. It takes meditation in the Christian sense. Just as your drift away from your first love was accomplished by intense concentration on things other than God, your drift back to Him will be accomplished by intense concentration on God. Just as it took many or much of our effort to worship these idols in our lives, it will now take much effort to reestablish our walk with Christ. The third thing you will need is lots of prayer. And here's why, mainly, because love for God comes from God. Love for God does not come from us. Love for God comes from God. And so let's ask Him to give us what He requires from us. Remember when you were a kid and you wanted to buy your dad a birthday present? What'd you do? Did you go get a job? No. Are you nuts? No, you say, Dad, can I have 20 bucks? 20 bucks? What do you need 20 bucks for? Well, because it's your birthday and I want to buy you something. You're like, what a sweet little thing. You give them 20 bucks, they spend 5 bucks on your present, and the 15 bucks goes somewhere else, right? The point is, we approach our Father with nothing and ask Him for the things that He will give to us that we can give back to Him to His glory. That's where love comes from. That's where affections come from. That's where passion comes from. It comes from God. And so don't look to yourselves. Don't look to others. Look to Him and ask Him and say, God, grant me the heart that delights in my duty. That delights in what you call me to do, in obedience, in evangelism, in worship, in anything. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this: you are saved by grace through faith, and that's not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man may boast. God gives us the faith by which we're saved. So He's going to give us the love by which we walk with Him. Galatians 5:22, with the fruit of the Spirit, talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the very first one. So go to God's Spirit and ask for love. Now, the second thing we find here in verse 5, it says this: therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. The second thing you have to do is repent. Repent concerning your loss of love. This means, first of all, that you must recognize that serving God heartlessly is sinful. It's sinful. It dishonors Christ, like Rick read in the scripture reading earlier. God says, if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? God does not request respect. He does not hope for honor. He demands honor. He demands respect because he is God. In the book of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 8 through 9, we find this. Listen, friends, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, I know that everybody reacts a different way in terms of worship music. And some like the more contemporary, more upbeat approach to worship music, and some like the more timeless theological kind of approach of hymns. Regardless of which one does it for you, you are responsible to worship him correctly, and that means worship him in your heart. Because if that's not right, it doesn't matter whether you sing hymns, it doesn't matter whether you sing the contemporary worship songs, it doesn't matter if you rap, it doesn't matter if you do Gregorian chant, God is dishonored by it. You could walk in and say, it's time to ing say, that's the new Latin, right? Not going to honor God. The matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. You must recognize that serving God heartlessly is sinful. Secondly, you must react in humility to your sin. Instead of saying, God, you get what you get, begin to say, God, forgive me for what I give you. In Psalm 32:3, it says this, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away in the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's Psalm 32, 3 through 5. Basically says this, if you want to lose your first love, then don't deal with your sin. If you want to get rid of it, and you want to regain your first love, then repent of the sinfulness of losing it in the first place. And the third thing, you have to remember, you have to repent, and the third thing, you have to recommit to do your work. Don't just sit there till you feel more genuine. Now, I will contradict myself a little bit later, but notice what Jesus says here. He says, repent and do the deeds that you did previously. Do the deeds you did at first. Same word. First love. First deeds. Philippians 3:16 says this, however, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. So when you're doing what you're supposed to do, but your heart's not right, then do what you're supposed to do and repent of your heart not being right and ask God to change it. And he will. All right, so let's then become more intensely practical for a few minutes. Here are some suggestions for regaining your first love. Recognizing this is primarily something we do in the mind that affects the heart. Heart, mind, whichever you want to think about. The first thing is we must focus on things that are foundational. How many of you hate the gospel? How many of you hate hearing that Jesus died for you? If your answer is me, then we have bigger problems than we'll talk about, right? There are certain foundational things we never get sick of talking about. And maybe you're drying up spiritually because you're trying to figure out things that maybe are less important than foundational things. What I do when I'm dry spiritually, it happens to me a lot, believe it or not. And what I do is I go back to the things that are super important. Things like the absolute trustworthiness of Scripture. That always gets me going. You'll never see me talk about inerrancy without getting excited. I love it. We can talk about it in Genesis. We can talk about it in Revelation. Anything in the middle, it's going to get me jacked up. I love that. Another thing is the gospel itself. I love talking about how sinners can be forgiven. Because I am a sinner and I want to be forgiven. I never get sick of that. Can we stop talking about how Jesus died for us? I've never said that nor thought that. I like talking about God's sovereignty and his absolute control over everything. To me, that's foundational. I love talking about things like that. And sometimes, if we focus on things like that, it gets us going again, and then we can work out our eschatological problems, right? Secondly, and this, I think, goes hand in hand with the first one, focus on the things that move you the most. I've challenged you to read through the Bible every year. I would still love for you to do that. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Leviticus gets a little tough, though, doesn't it? Numbers, right? First Chronicles, genealogies. And one thing you could do is you can read it, you can gut it out. I hope I'm not, you know, just pray for me. I don't mean to be irreverent here. But you can keep reading it, you can gut it out, and you can pat yourself on the back, and you can say, I read my Bible, I got nothing out of it. And you can do that, and you do that too many days in a row, and you're going to be dried up. Unless you really dig genealogies, which are awesome, God bless you. Some of you are like, but I don't want to deviate because then I'm going to fall behind. Who cares whether you finish it in a year? When you begin to see that you're drying up spiritually and all these names are just flying by like the credits at the end of a movie, because what kind of human being reads those things? Then what you do is you go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, Acts. You go back to these six, Malachi. You know, you read John 5 again after you've heard all these sermons about it and you're just excited. Get your mind on things that are going to move you, and then go back and read the genealogies. If you really love eschatology, then pick up a book on the end times and read it. Why? Not just to learn, but to move yourself, to get your heart excited. Thirdly, find time to rest without completely giving up. Now, I just said that you're supposed to keep doing everything and just pray that your heart is right, which is true to a certain extent. Sometimes you just need to take a step back. And one of the things I've observed in this church, if I can say so humbly and reverently, is that a lot of times people start serving and they go like gangbusters for about 4 years. And then they drop everything. And I get it, because they're exhausted. And I get it, we need more help in certain areas. But the point is, maybe you don't have to keep doing everything you're doing. Find a way to rest without totally giving up so that you don't just make shipwreck of the faith. I promise, if I'm ever in such a condition where I can't preach, I won't. I don't think that'll ever happen, though. But there are times when I have to say, you know, maybe I take Monday and Tuesday off this week. Or maybe I do this, or maybe I do that. Sometimes you have to take a little step back to take a step forward. And I promise, if you ever come to me and say, Dom, I am absolutely exhausted to the point where I am not worshiping God in my heart, and I think I should step down from X or Y, I promise you I'll never say, sinner, you keep going to your face. I won't. No, the point is, your heart is more important than the people around you thinking you're holy. Fourth thing I would suggest in a practical way is to focus on others in order to help yourself. In my experience, I don't know if this is your experience, different strokes for different folks, but when I'm discouraged, when I'm broken, when I'm dry spiritually, and somebody asks me a question about God, and I start answering their question, and we start going back and forth, and they're helped by it, and they're encouraged by it, and they're like, yes, it makes sense, then I'm not dry anymore. I'm not discouraged anymore. To see the Word of God impact others blesses me. And so maybe the key to getting out of your funk is to help somebody else get out of theirs. Now, I have a lot of important things to say, because I can't do three sermons on this, right? And I don't want to leave disappointed in me. So let me conclude this with two main points, two conclusions. One, some of you will not regain your first love. You just won't. And it's because we're human. And the way it works is when we're in church and I'm talking about these things and you're thinking about it, you're like, yep, tomorrow's the day. I'm going to wake up at 5 o'clock. I'm going to read the scriptures. I'm going to pray. And you're not. Take that as a challenge. Take that and say, I'll show you, Dom. I would love to be wrong. I just know that the commitment you might be feeling in your heart now may be temporary, and when the weeds of the world and the desires of the world starve that out, you're going to fall. Some of you will refuse to get better, and you'll just continue gutting it out, and that breaks my heart. I wish it wasn't the case, and please prove me wrong. Some of you will simply be saved by fire, by the skin of your teeth. And you're going to get to see Jesus, and he's going to say, what have you been doing the last 40 years? And you're going to say, what are you talking about? I taught Sunday school. I was in the worship team. I preached. I this. And he's going to say, all that got burned up. I have nothing in the last 40 years. And that would be horribly sad. Don't you agree? Horribly sad. Don't let that happen to you. Prove me wrong. I'd love it. The second point I'd like to make in conclusion is heartbreaking. Some of you cannot regain your first love because you've never loved God in the first place. Now, don't mishear me here. I'm not saying you're not a good person, relatively. I'm not saying that you are not religious at all, because you're here. I'm not saying that you're sinful and disobedient. What I'm saying is this: you've been coming to church because that's what good people do. And you cannot regain a first love until you love God first of all. And the heart-wrenching reality is that some of you hearing my voice, whether it's in this room or on the internet later, will find it impossible to rekindle your first love because you never had it. And I don't want you to just get more involved. I don't want you to make a bigger show. My prayer is that God would break your heart. That he would break your heart. So that you'd have the courage to say to him, maybe I didn't love you as much as I thought. Maybe what I really loved is people telling me how much they appreciate my service. Or maybe what I really loved was just being in the midst of God's people, singing these songs and praying these prayers and the formalities of it. See, you're lost, but you're busy. You're lost, but you're theologically educated. You know all the words, you know all the doctrines. We could talk justification, sanctification, glorification. We can talk pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. You can talk premillennialism, amillennialism, domillennialism. But your heart's never been changed. You're lost, but you're busy. You're lost, but you're theologically educated. You're lost, but you're moral. You're not cheating on your wife. You're not cheating on your husband. You're not beating your kids. You're lost, but you're moral. You're lost, but you're persistent in church and religious things. Maybe you're like John Wesley, who preached the gospel for a long time before he believed it. Maybe you're lost, but you're about to truly enter your first love relationship with God. Jesus says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And what draws us to that is an affection for him. He died on a cross in our place to take our sins, and that affects us to where we come to him. And that's the beginning of our first love. If you're here this morning, I don't care how religious you are, how moral you are, how theologically educated you are, how busy you are. If you don't love Christ, pray with me. And if you do, pray with me anyway. Dear Heavenly Father, we cannot regain what we've never had. And our hearts are so deceitful, your word says, that maybe we're here today telling ourselves that we are saved because we're religious, because we're pleasant, because we're busy, because we're doctrinally educated. But Lord, we know the truth in our hearts. We have never come to really love you, for you, by you. And so, Lord, would you do that in our hearts this morning? Not only corporately as a church, but individually as church attenders or sermon listeners. That you would grant to us a love for you that is real. Not our parents' faith, not our children's faith, not our spouse's faith. Not the pastor's faith, but that you would grant to us a first love if we've never had one. A first love for you. And Jesus, for those of us who have walked with you and have known the sweetness of fellowship with you, but has, for some reason or another, that has begun to diminish, to grow cold, to dry up, I pray that you would reawaken us to the absolute centrality of you. Help us to expend the time, the effort, the prayer, the passion. I pray that you would grant to us once again to love you as we should. To the praise of your glory always. And in Jesus' name, amen.